The word hypocrite is a word that literally means one who wears the mask. Baltimore has a famous theater called the Hippodrome. A hypocrite was a person who, in the Greek theater, would act wearing a mask. Some of the old movies, especially if you've ever watched the old Three Stooges movies, when the credits are given, up in one of the corners would be a smiley face mask and a sad face mask, because the Greek actors used to wear the mask on the stage. The word hypocrite is the word for an actor. He's a pretender. When people pretend to follow Jesus, but their lives aren't like Jesus, or when they pretend that they're righteous, but their lives haven't changed, they're pretenders. They are hypocrites. The world will see this, and they'll dismiss the possibility of following Christ or wanting to know Christ, because what they see in Christ or what they see in Christians are pretenders. I shared with you a few weeks ago that Gandhi, you know, the Indian fellow from India that was known for his peaceful protest and making some changes in India, developed his means of peaceful protest from the Sermon on the Mount. He read the New Testament, and he was supposedly asked on occasion, if you embrace the teachings of Jesus, why aren't you a Christian? And his response supposedly was this: if I would see Christians like Christ, I would consider it. You and I are the very best advertisement for attracting people to Christ, but we're also the worst advertisement for attracting people to Christ. You recall that your purpose, God's purpose for your life as a Christian, because you realize, I mean, and again, I know I share this a lot with people, but God has a subjective purpose and an objective purpose for you. Are you aware of that? I mean, just a real quick reminder, subjectively is what you get when you choose to follow Christ as your Savior. It's the gifts that God lavishes on you. It's the gift of forgiveness. It's the gift of peace. It's the gift of His Holy Spirit indwelling you to be with you forever. It's a gift of eternal life, the home that He's prepared for you. It's the gift of a family. We get all these things and more when we come to faith in Christ. That's subjectively. But objectively, God has a purpose for rescuing you. And that purpose is that you would be salt and light. As our Lord Jesus is giving this sermon in Matthew chapter 5, we get back there, verses 13 through 16, He says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And the way it's written in Greek, and I'm not just going to lay heavy Greek, it means so you're the only salt. You're the only light. God does not have a plan B for influencing the world for Jesus. I've had this discussion with quite a few people, it seems, over the past few weeks. If I were God, and I had myriads of angels about me, I would assign every angel to a person, or maybe two people, or however, just like that old TV show, Touched by an Angel, and I'd send them out, and I'd say, go tap somebody on the shoulder and tell them the story of Jesus. But God has chosen not to do that. His plan, and His only plan, is to rescue people, infuse them with His love and grace, and then ask them to touch other people with that love and grace. That's God's plan, and it's His only plan. That's His purpose for your life. And when you're attracting people, when you're being salt and light, people are going to be attracted to Christ. But when they see that you who are supposed to be a follower of Christ aren't living your life like Christ. Because, see, the world understands this. The world understands, even if they've never read the Bible, they have this mental picture, whether it's a thing, it's something they're born with. What I know about Christ is that He demonstrated love. He cared about people. He wanted to rescue people. I want to see that in your life. And if I don't see that in you, then I don't want to know your Christ. and the world labels us as hypocrites. Sometime, I'm going to challenge you to read Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 through 15. That whole chapter of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is kind of, I don't know what the right word is, but I mean, he is just verbally letting some of the religious leaders have it. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And he talks about all the things that they're doing that are actually driving people away from God rather than drawing people to them. In chapter 5 and verse 20 of Matthew's gospel, he says, unless your righteousness is different than theirs, there's no way you can see the kingdom of God. God's not interested in your religious religion or your religious stuff. He wants your life to be transformed to be like Christ. So number one on your outline, the requirement given, if you look at the end of chapter 5 that where we left off last week, he says, therefore be perfect, verse 48, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't misunderstand this. He already knows we're not going to be sinlessly perfect. We're born with a sin nature. We sin even as believers. We still mess up once in a while. But what he's saying is, I want you to begin to think and act like your Father. Think and act like your Father. Our Father in heaven is our model. What we do or don't do is to be based on who our Father is and what He does. I don't know if any of you have ever read it or not. We did a few years ago. But over 100 years ago, a novel was written by a guy named Charles Sheldon. It was called In His Steps. Anybody read it? Okay, yes, I see that hand. Okay, here it is, written 100 years ago, over 100 years ago. I think in the 1890s it was written, In His Step. And here's what it's about. It's about a preacher, a pastor, who challenges his congregation. Because the church didn't respond to a need the way Christ would, a tragedy occurred. And this pastor is grieving over this. And so he challenges the congregation with this. He says, for the next year, I'm not going to make any decision without first asking this question. What would Jesus do? And he invites the congregation to make that same commitment. And every week, more and more people want to make that commitment. I'm just curious. You don't have to raise your hand, but would you be willing to make that same commitment? To say, I'm not going to make any decision at all about anything this year without first asking the question, what would Jesus do? How would your life change? By the way, that's where that WWJD came from. The righteousness expected. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. No matter what we claim about Christianity being a relationship and not a religion, there are certain religious things that we're going to do. Religious stuff that we're expected to do. It's good stuff. Things that are in keeping with our beliefs that come out of our faith. In verse 1, you see the word, you may have a different translation than the New King James. You may have the word alms. Or you may have an NIV or something. You might say your righteous deeds. Or your charitable deeds. It's talking about your righteousnesses, your righteous stuff. So what do we do? Well, here's some things that we do. I mean, it's religious and yet... For example, we gather on Sundays. Sunday is the day that Jesus rose again from the dead, and so Christians gather together on Sunday mornings to worship our God. We sing these songs of praise, songs of doctrine, songs of testimony for a couple reasons. One is because God loves music and it expresses it throughout the Bible. The Psalms aren't just poetry. They were songs that were sang. God included a hymn book right in the Bible. And it's a way, singing is a wonderful way to express our gratitude for God's grace that He gave us at the cross. I need to put that back on, don't I? It don't matter. Okay. We read and study and meditate and memorize God's Word. We spend half our time together on Sunday morning studying God's Word. We sacrifice our time with love to serve each other and to teach each other in some way as we model our lives after Jesus' love, because Jesus came not to be served but to serve. And by the way, are you serving? Not a guilt trip, I'm just asking. Are you serving? We proselytize or evangelize because we have good news to share. And God told us to tell people this good news, knowing that unless people hear and people repent, they cannot be saved. We give to the poor. We give to our church. We give to the community. We give to charity because we've been instructed by our Father to do so, because He does and He wants us to do the same. We pray as we praise and express gratitude and seek our Father's guidance or help on behalf of others as we intercede for them. Sometimes we pray publicly, sometimes we pray privately. And sometimes we'll fast. We'll devote periods of time to prayer, foregoing meals or personal desires as we seek our Father's favor in some crisis or event. Now, I may not have covered everything, but you understand, this is the religious stuff that we do that's in connection with our faith in Christ. But as we go into chapter 6 of Matthew's Gospel, here's the deal. If we do any of the things that we just mentioned for show, then our religious stuff is a sham. And God knows it, and so do you. And you're doing more harm than good to yourself and to our Lord's glory. And everything we've ever done, Paul reminds us, one of these days is going to be on the big screen. Are you aware of that? Everything that you've ever done, everything that you thought, and you thought didn't go any further than the space between your ears. Everything that you said, even the stuff that you wish you could take back, it's going to be on the giant screen. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word all means what, class? All. To give an account and or to be rewarded for everything that we've done in this body, whether it has been good, the King James says, or bad. And that word bad literally means good for nothing. Has what you've done been good or good for nothing? Our Lord says here, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, I just need to clarify this before we go any further. Our Lord is not telling us not to do acts of righteousness publicly, because if you go back to chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16, He says, let your light so shine before men that they may what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In verse 1, do you see the phrase that says, right in the middle of the verse that says, to be seen by them? Be careful that you do not your alms or your charitable deeds to be seen by men. That phrase, to be seen by men, is the Greek, comes from one word in Greek. It's theomai, theomai. And it's the Greek word for theater. Hypocrites were actors wearing the mask of religious God followers, and their religion was their theater from which their sole desire was to get the highest reviews from the audience for their piety. You follow me? It's a way that people receive praise, and they wanted reviews from the public. What did you think of the way I prayed this morning? Was that good? Did you like that? Do I get a star, a medal? How about the way I read Scripture? Were you impressed? You see what I'm saying? I'm doing this for a show because I want your applause. Jesus says, no. I don't want you to be like that. So let's notice a couple, three things. We'll do it very quickly. When they gave to charity, they announced their gift. See verse 2? Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The gift may have helped the poor and needy, and the poor and needy were probably very grateful. And they could say that they gave in accordance with God's will to care for the poor, but their motive was not to be obedient to God, but was for a show. Again, look at what a wonderful person I am. Did they literally blow a trumpet? I don't know. Trumpets were blown to draw people's attention. Trumpets were blown to gather people together to announce something important. Maybe to call people to revival, to warn them that the enemy was coming. But when trumpets were blown, it was generally to get people's attention. And the point is simply this, that these folks wanted to advertise their charitable ways. Please listen to me carefully. What I'm going to say may sound like I'm knocking this. I'm really not. I'm just... Every year around Labor Day, Jerry Lewis, for years, has been doing a telethon. Was it for muscular dystrophy or whatever? And I don't know how many millions of dollars are raised every year for that worthy cause. But a lot of corporations will come on and they'll present Jerry Lewis with this 6-foot check. And they're saying McDonald's or AMP store or whatever would like to give this thing. Now, I'm not knocking what they're doing in one sense, but what I'm doing is just simply making a point that the point of that 6-foot check was not only to give, but was to draw people. It was an advertisement for the corporation. Look at what McDonald's or AMP or whatever. We're a charitable organization. That's why you should come and buy your hamburgers from us. Okay, so all I'm saying is that sometimes Christians are doing the same thing, or God's people. They're saying, look at what a wonderful thing we are. That's why you should give me your applause. You with me? Or, he said, when they pray. When they pray. They pray at prescribed times. You see verse 5? When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Normally, and do you ever see, remember the old Dr. Pepper bottles? I mean, I'm going back. I'm a Pepper, by the way. If you go back, you know, it's, we used to have one of the bottles like 10, 2, and 4. You remember that? Well, these Jewish people back then, and I don't know if they still do this today, but at 9, 12, and 6, 9 in the morning, 12, and 6, were prescribed times to pray. Many of them would do that. Alan, you can help me out here. Shema. Did I say that correctly? The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. Sometimes they would quote Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, which I'm not going to do for you right now. Or, Alan, you might help me again. Maybe I messed this up. The Shemona Hesri. You familiar with that? Huh? It's 18 prayers for all occasions. And so what would happen was that these religious leaders would find, wait a minute, it's 9 o'clock, I better make sure I'm at the Walmart. And they would pray, whether it's the Shema or this series of 18 prayers for all occasions, they would pray them very loud, but the point was to draw attention to themselves. Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40 says this. Then he said to them in his teaching, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and here it is, and for a pretense, make long prayers. these will receive greater condemnation. You see, the praying wasn't to seek God, but to play to the crowd. And when they prayed, they would use repetitive language, which Jesus addresses, and we're going to deal with after Easter more. But what they had this whole list of adjectives for God, with the idea that the more adjectives I could ascribe to God, the more likely God himself would say, I like that guy. I'm going to grant this guy's prayers. Matthew 6:7 says, when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. In fact, he says, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And though there was only one prescribed fast a year, and that was for the Day of Atonement, people often fasted. The Day of Atonement, usually about the middle of September, our time each year, was the Day of Atonement. And they were to spend the day, in fact, in the King James, it talks about afflicting their soul. It's the idea of refraining from eating or other personal desires or pleasures in order to just get close with God. Search your heart to see if there's anything in my life I need to get rid of as we go into this Day of Atonement. But it was the only day that was prescribed. However, the people often fasted. Sometimes, for example, when there's a special need, whether it's a community need or a need in your family, sometimes you just simply don't want to eat or don't want to do other things because you're consumed with the problem or the desire that you want to see God do in whatever's life. What you may do is simply say, because people didn't have microwaves, you didn't just pop something in, pop something out in a couple minutes' time. It took time to knead the bread and bake the bread and fix everything and prepare a meal. And it took a lot of time, and so people just simply said, A, I'm not into it, but two, I want to devote that time to being alone with God, to seek God. And so people would fast when there was this particular need for their community, for themselves, or whatever. Some of these Jewish people back then fasted twice a week, like on Mondays and Fridays. Do you remember when our Lord Jesus gave the story of the two men who went in the temple to pray in Luke 18? And the one of them, you know, who was the Pharisee, started his prayer and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like this bum over here, this tax collector. Look at all I do. And then he starts giving this list of things he does. And one of those things he says is, I fast twice a week. But notice what Jesus says. When they fasted, verse 16, they would do so with a sad countenance, for they disfigured their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. So here's what they do. On Mondays and Fridays, they would have torn clothing. They'd make sure their hair was all messed up. One little bit I have left. You know, they mess up their hair. And they might even put makeup or rub ashes or something on their face, and they would go around, I'm fasting. The point was to draw attention to what pious people, my, what piety you have. Now, there are other forms of hypocrisy that the Bible talks about. Let me just give a couple of them to you real quick. I'm not going to spend time on them. One is this. We play hypocrites when we're ashamed to confess Christ because of the possible consequences. Let's be honest. If I tell people at work I'm a Christian, if I tell people they need to know Jesus, I might lose my job. Is that wrong? Can't answer for you personally. I'm just saying, listen to this verse. John 12:42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Maybe sometimes you know you just should have said something, but you kept quiet because if I speak up, somebody's going to think bad. And I'd rather you think of me better than I care about what God is thinking. Number two, when we teach or preach only what people want to hear. There are some ministries, and I'm sorry, I've actually heard pastors of very large churches say, I never preach on that because it's depressing. You want people to like them. Paul says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So these pastors and teachers will smile a lot and only teach or preach what they know are going to please people. Number three, when we only work hard or diligently when the boss is around. Some people have the idea that when the cat's away, the mice should play. But when the boss is there, hey, look alive, the boss is coming. You've been there. Paul says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. In other words, I don't care who you work for, every time you go to work, it ought to be if Jesus Christ is making your paycheck. You follow me? One of the best testimonies I ever heard of a boss was about a young man. This guy was a steam fitter, and he said, let me tell you about this young man. I know that I can leave him on the job, and he's going to work as if I was there beside him. And I thought, what higher praise can a boss say about his employee than that? Because a lot of people know that when you're away, you can slack off a little bit. Do what you want to do. Let me move on. I told you I wouldn't preach on it. Number four, when we cater to one group of people over another. That is, sometimes people my own age, people my own gender, people my own race, people from my community, I give preferential treatment to. Listen to what Paul said again about Peter and Barnabas. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. You follow me? So here's the deal. Peter is with Gentiles. They say, come over, we got a big ham. We're having, you know. And so Peter's over and he's having ham for dinner. But he hears that James and the boys who are Jewish are coming down from Jerusalem. And he says, hey guys, it's been nice, but I can't hang out with you for a while. What a hypocrite. What will it look like to my homeboys if I'm hanging out with you all? And so when we cater to one group of people over another to make us look better, that's hypocrisy. Number five, when we're more concerned with our traditions than we are the Word of God. And I'm not going to read this all to you, but read Matthew chapter 15. Sometimes in churches, and churches are guilty of this, when we're more concerned about the way we always did things, and people get hung up, and you'll have to forgive me. I'm sorry. We only use the King James Version. Well, I like the New King James. But if you use the NIV, the New American Standard, God's Word is still in there. I'm sorry, it's there. I'm not getting hung up over that. Well, I only like to sing the old hymns. You're with me. You know where I'm at with this. Listen, it's not about our tradition. It's about Christ. And here's a cool thing. I'm reading Scripture, and I keep reading that when we get to heaven, we're going to learn new songs. New songs. Anyway. Notice what our Lord says about hypocrisy. One may get the applause from man, but absolutely nothing from God. And none of these things which are done has any eternal value if they're done for show. These are the things that will be good for nothing. Even Job said, so are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his own house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. The reason why is because his confidence has been in himself and in the praise of people. A hypocrite has nothing to strengthen himself when times of trial come. And unless they're born again, all of their religious stuff will be for nothing. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 51 that we'll get to sometime before the end of the year, Jesus actually says that people who try to enter the kingdom of heaven like any other way will be torn to pieces and assigned their place with the hypocrites. So let's look at the right way described. A right way described. He says in verses 3 and 4, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. The idea is that our giving is to be discreet. Caring about the person or charity in need and not for attention, applause, listen to me carefully. You're listening, say amen. Not even for a thank you. I've heard people say before, well, you know, I did this for so-and-so, and I never even got a thank you. It's not for the applause. You see, God sees, God approves, and God gives the reward. God expects us to give as He has given to us. Giving from our resources is a way of gracing the lives of others. And God has always designed that one of the primary purposes, I believe, I don't know what Dave Ramsey is going to teach you, but I believe that God, I'm not going to go over them all with you this morning, but God has five primary purposes for blessing you with money. And one of those five purposes is so that you would be a blessing to the poor, to charity, and otherwise. That's one of the five purposes that God has given you for allowing you the finances that you have. The goal for giving must always be that the recipient would express gratitude to God and see the goodness of God in the gift. Do you understand that? If you give to a charity or a charitable organization or somebody is poor, it's not because you want them to say, what a great guy you are, but say, God, I thank you so much for this gift. Because the bottom line is, I know it came from you. You with me? That's the result that we're looking for. Matthew 6, verse 8, 6 through 8. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I'm going to talk more about this after Easter when we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer in a little more depth. But let me just say to you, this is not prohibiting public prayers. It's not prohibiting anybody from getting in front of the church and praying or gathering with other people or praying or asking God's blessing before the Senate, Congress, or any special meeting that takes place. Not prohibiting that at all. It is simply saying that prayer is more than just a recitation of words. Prayer is conversing with your Father. It is a conversation between a child and his or her father. Maybe you're praying on behalf. If you're called on to pray in public, what you're doing is, I'm praying, God, what I'm expressing to you is on behalf of all these people. We're children talking to our Father. We're never to pray and say, did I do okay? When I get off the phone talking to my dad, when my dad was able to talk, I didn't go to my wife and say, did I sound okay? This was a conversation between me and my dad. This is what God wants from us. Must always remember that whether we sing, play the piano, guitar, or pray, we're doing so for an audience of one. And I think that's why he tells us that most of the time, the best thing to do is to find a quiet place, a private place, if it's possible, where you can talk undistracted to your Father. Maybe it's if you take a walk. when the weather is good, I love to walk. I used to take a little Walkman or an MP3 or whatever they call that player and stuff and listen to music, because I found that if I listen to music, I can walk a lot further and faster and not even realize it. I don't know why that is. Have you found that out? But I've also found that if I leave that thing at home, I can pray for an hour. I really can. I didn't realize I could pray for an hour just walking and talking. I can pray for every one of you by name. Find a quiet place. Maybe it's taking a walk. Maybe it's in your car. Maybe there's a room in your basement. Maybe it's your living room. Maybe it's your favorite chair. Maybe it's in the morning before anybody else gets up, or at night when everybody else is going to bed. But it's a private place, a quiet place, where you can talk to your Father. Maybe it's a stump in the woods. Everyone should have a private place to talk to their Father. And you don't have to use written down prayers. Talk to God. When you fast, he says in verse 17 and 18, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you dedicate time to fast and to seek God's intervention, he says, and you still have to go to work or whatever, go to school, take a shower, shave, use deodorant, aftershave, cologne, perfume, whatever it takes. Fix your hair, put on clean clothes, and don't go out and draw attention to yourself. Fasting is to examine your own life and to seek God's intervention, to petition God for special needs, and not to gain someone else's applause. The reward desired. In all three of these righteous deeds, a reward is mentioned. Verses 4, 6, and 18 all say the same thing. God who sees in secret will reward you. The King James, the New King James says, will reward you openly. When you give charitably, you need to remember that the biblical principle is true. You reap what you sow. Jesus would say this in Luke chapter 6. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Let me just tell you a real quick story. I'm almost done, by the way. We knew this family, loved this family. They left the church we were pastoring because they moved and they went to this other church. Found out they didn't really like the church all that much, and so they said, we're not tithing anymore. Exact words. We're putting in a trinket. So for several years, they attended this church and they put in a trinket. Because of an injury on the job, the husband lost his job. And the wife said to us, do you know what our income is now? A trinket. The biblical principle is true. You reap what you sow. Listen to what the Proverbs say and what the Apostle Paul says. Solomon said, Proverbs 11:25, the generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself. 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. You're saying, okay, Gary, you're preaching health and wealth. No, I'm not. All I'm telling you is this, class, listen to me carefully. You cannot outgive God. Sometimes it takes a great act of faith to give. Like that widow who put in her last two mites. But here's the deal. God has promised that if you seek Him and His kingdom first, He's going to take care of you. That's the end of the same chapter we're studying. You cannot outgive God. Sometimes He rewards us openly like this. Sometimes it's when we get to heaven. But the old saying is still true. You cannot outgive God. He's going to reward you openly. God rewards faithful praying and fasting by answering our prayers or giving us the peace to trust and rest in Him even when He doesn't answer in the way that we want. I'm not going to promise you that God's going to answer every prayer that you pray in the manner that you want. But here's what I promise you, that if you'll trust Him, He'll take away your anxiety and give you His peace. Knowing, class, that God's got a plan and a purpose for your life And sometimes you can't see the big picture, how your circumstance is fitting into that whole plan. God is able to bring blessings even out of your brokenness. And if not in this life again, then on the other side, God has promised us a crown, a home, an inheritance, a shared glory, a throne, a new name, and a commendation that I don't know about you, but I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Don't you love it? I do. When you see on the TV or something or whatever, a soldier, a police officer, a firefighter, a rescue person or whatever will receive an award because they saved somebody's life. And when they give him the medal and the award and everybody applauds, and he steps up to the mic and he says, it's just doing my job. When you and I stand before God in heaven, he is going to reward us. But what he wants to know is, you were just doing your job. Our job is described in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I got one more real quick story, and I'm finished. God brought a lady into Debbie and I's life a little more over 20 years ago. Her name was Janet Schmidt. Janet was widowed with four small children that she raised off of her Social Security check without ever drawing attention to her situation. She came to our church that we were pastoring back in the late 80s and served in such a way that blessed others and never drew attention to herself. For example, my wife used to always direct the VBSs. Vacation Bible School week, Janet would prepare our meals every evening for that week and bring it in a picnic basket. Always had something special for our smaller children. She would simply arrive at the door, knock at the door, hand us the picnic basket, or set it on our table and then leave. Never once did she wait for a thank you. If we said thank you, she waved as she walked out the door. She would offer her humble home in the country and say, why don't you invite five or six other couples and bring them to my house? I want to fix your dinner. And we would all sit around this big table, and you'd think you were in a restaurant. She would serve you one course at a time and just serve you the meal. You could talk about whatever you want. She didn't join us. She just served us and then stayed in the other room until the evening was over. She knew that Debbie and I loved pumpkin pie, and I'm not exaggerating. My daughter's in the back. She can tell you there for a time we would eat five and six pumpkin pies a week from the middle of September to Christmas. My daddy was a produce farmer, and so we always got several bushel of these little sugar pie or whatever, and and Debbie hates to make, so we'd buy frozen pie crust. She knew that Debbie hated to make real pie crust, and so one day she knocked at the door. There's a whole bag of pie crust, homemade, that she had made, said, put these in your freezer. On our anniversary, one time she called and asked if she could make us dinner. She came in, placed a pretty tablecloth on our table with flowers, set out a big meal, and then she left. When I became a chaplain at the Carroll County Detention Center, I gave Bible lessons to the inmates that requested them. They were lessons that, it had an answer key and stuff. I mean, I didn't make them up. The ministry made them up. And she said, I want to help somehow. I'd like to grade those tests. So every week I would take her a big pile of the Bible lessons over, and she'd grade them for me. And I begged her every year. We had to put on a banquet. And I said, Janet, please come. I want to say thank you. She wouldn't come. She did not want an applause. A couple of years ago, Janet developed Lou Gehrig's disease. Never once did she say, why me? Why this? Her eyes stay focused. She's the most humble, genuinely humble person I think I ever knew. And yet, bottom line is, She was exactly what God wants to see in every one of our lives. What an honor it was to be your pastor and to preside over her memorial service. I can just imagine that appearance and glory and the Lord saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." This is what God wants to see from your life. Salt and light. If anyone would attract people to the Savior, it was somebody like Janet. A recent magazine or recent book said that guy said that he feels that the church is more known by what we're against than what we're for. If we're going to be salt and light, we have to do the things that Jesus has called us to do so that people will look at him and say, "Thank you, Father. Thank you that that person gave. Thank you that that person prayed for me. Thank you that person cared about what I've been going through." I was able to see Jesus in them. Father, we thank you so much for people like Janet. And probably every one of us can think of a similar person that comes to mind when we think of humility and grace. And yet, Father, that's exactly what you want to see in our lives. My prayer to you is, Father, that not just me, but all of us would have a desire to live our lives in such a way to touch the world around us, to do our religious stuff in such a way that people would look to you and say, "Thank God." Father, if there should be a man, woman, boy, or girl that has never put their trust in Jesus Christ, I pray that their desire will be to do that this morning, to receive your forgiveness, to have the certainty of eternal life. If that's you, would you just consider, there is no magic word, but would you consider saying to God, "God, I want to turn from my sin. I don't want to keep doing that stuff. God, I want to turn. I want to start following Jesus. Come into my life and forgive me." Would you do that? Or maybe, Christian, you're willing to say to God, "God, you know what? My Christianity has been a sham. I show up on Sunday because I want to impress somebody. I want to stop. I want it to be all about you. For Father, we want to glorify you." In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together?